we're studying today the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The title is Unity Through the Spirit. From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So sometimes we say things like, I don't love that person, but I love God. I don't like him. I don't like to accept him. I don't like to do anything with him. But I love Jesus. I feel warm for Jesus who loves me like this. But I can't imagine Jesus loving a person like that or that person at all. And it even makes me angry to think about it. Nothing could be more contradictory than these things. For example, I like surfing. And almost every morning I leave my house around 3 a.m. in the summer and 4 a.m. in the winter and go to the beach to surf. But what if I were to say I love surfing and I never stopped loving it, but I hate the ocean? How can there be such a contradiction? If you don't like the ocean and you don't want to go in the ocean, you can't surf. And if you love surfing, you will naturally love the ocean. I hated the ocean until 15 years ago when Mr. Hiramoto, a church member, took me to the ocean to surf for the first time. I honestly hated the ocean because the beach was hot, my back ached from the sunburn, the seawater was sticky, and then in the summer the ocean is very crowded at the beach. You see, I'd never gone swimming in the sea since the summer vacation of my fifth year of elementary school. When I went to the seaside school on the Iwai coast of Chiba Prefecture. What I'd like to do was to go to the mountains and jump into the cold, clear, non-sticky river to play. I love the water of the rivers in the summer, and to tell you how much I love them, I entered the tiny little creek on Mount Scuba, where there were no rivers to swim in, and even my young children would hesitate to go in. But when I went into the Ibaraki Ocean in the summer to surf for the first time, I was impressed. But when I went to the Ibaraki Ocean in the summer to surf for the first time, I was impressed. Surfing is fun. Of course. The sea temperature is not so high, the water is clear, and the sunlight is gentle compared to the Chiba Sea. Jellyfish stings are rare, and sand and seawater can be washed away with just one PET bottle of water. And sometimes you can see a dolphin fish called finless porpoise. So, since I started surfing, I've come to love the ocean. And even if I can't surf, I enjoy catching clams, fishing, or just sitting in the ocean breeze. And now I can't imagine my life without the ocean. Something similar to this happens when you believe in Jesus. Especially in human relationships, there's a great change in the way we look at people. Before I believed in Jesus, I used to think, what is this person? How can he get away with such a terrible thing without a care in the world? What a cunning man, or what a jerk. How wrong he is. I think such a person deserves to perish. They deserve to be gone. I feel compassion or pity. They're weak, sinful human beings who are just as bad as I am, and I think that they must be some kind of hurt, circumstance, or background, or experience that they can't easily tell other people about. Without God's forgiveness, mercy, and acceptance, we are the same people who would die and live without peace, without true acceptance, without acceptance of ourselves, without finding the meaning and mission of our lives, and without being able to wipe away the feeling of darkness and haze. I put aside my anger for a moment, and I began to feel more compassion than anger. So let us remember the words of Stephen, who died while being stoned by the crowd. He was martyred while praying for those who were trying to kill him, with his blood on their hands. Lord, do not lay this sin on them. And when Jesus was being crucified and dying on the cross because of a crazy, absurd accusation, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. He died with the thought in his heart that he could not help but feel pity for those poor, cruel people until the very end. The heart of Jesus was in Stephen. And so the heart of Stephen overlapped that of Jesus, and then Jesus' heart became Stephen's heart. And the fruit of his heart became the heart of the Lord Jesus was the Apostle Paul, who led the killing of Stephen and watched it right in front of him. And he smiled and gloated. The Apostle Paul's conversion was the answer to Stephen's prayer, Lord, do not lay this sin on them. There is a part of us that takes others for granted. If I don't like him or her, I can just leave. I can cut them off and sever the relationship. But from there, our hearts ache at the thought of the relationship being cut or being about to cut off. And our own mistakes come strangely to mind rather than those of the other party. And we want to maintain the relationship, even if we have to honestly confess our own mistakes and humble ourselves. So if we believe in the Lord Jesus, we desire to maintain our oneness because we have been made one because of him. We are driven by the urge to act in such a way. And so Paul, after he wrote the scathing 1 Corinthians, could not help but write the comforting 2 Corinthians. Just as a contradiction such as, I love surfing but I hate the sea, can be seen as a contradiction. So it can be seen as a contradiction when we think of human relationships centering on God's. I don't love that person, but I love God. I don't like him. I don't accept him. I don't want to do anything with him. But I love Jesus. I feel warmed by Jesus' love for me, but I can't imagine Jesus loving that person or some other person. And it makes me angry to think about it. But when we come to think of that person as being one who Jesus loves and pities just as much as he does us, if he or she is a Christian, then in fact I would be nothing without him or her. We cannot deny the profound hand of God's love that has made us one body with Christ in our head. And this is the unity of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Ephesians. Paul continues to talk about unity and oneness throughout Ephesians 4:1-16. And why is this? It's because unity, because oneness are the visible form, appearance, and manifestation of God's salvation. And it's because it is the very practice and deed of our faith. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another, be united in one, so that all may recognize that you are my disciples. As Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion, dripping with the sweat of his blood, Father, as I am one with you, so may they be one. Through their unity, the world will believe that I am the Christ. In other words, when God the Father, who created heaven and earth and all things, planned to send his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world, even before the creation, the specific goal and purpose he intended in his will was to make them one. His goal and purpose was to make us one. So let us look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The gathering together in Christ of all things in heaven and on earth is the primary purpose of God's salvation. The salvation of our souls remains the central content of God's salvation. But to be more precise, salvation is not the purpose of our souls being saved, but is seen by God as an essential part of the process, an element in fulfilling the purpose of gathering all into one in Christ. In other words, we are not the agents of salvation. Rather, Christ is the agent of salvation. And it is the salvation of our souls that occurred when he called us to fulfill his purpose of gathering all things together. And therefore, having been called for the purpose of salvation, we are expected and desired by God to make a difference in the world, and we have a job to do. If my soul has been saved by Christ, I should embody salvation in this life. In my daily life, in this fellowship, and not after going to the kingdom of heaven. It is what we, as saved Christians, are supposed to do and want to do. And if we are doing anything in opposed to being one, we will feel out of place, uncomfortable, and be inconvenienced. And why is this? Because the Holy Spirit is in us, And the Holy Spirit is the root and causative one who makes us one. If we face his work and his words head on, we will feel uncomfortable in not being one, in not trying to maintain our oneness. If we are serious about the word, then we'll be serious about oneness and we will try to maintain it. And so, what is the form, appearance, and manifestation of sin that the Bible shows us? The appearance and manifestation of sin that the Bible shows us is division. The family, or husband and wife, is the smallest unit of human society when considered as a community. And the first and oldest family in human history, Adam and Eve, experienced a fatal marital split due to their essential sin of refusing to live with God. This was their experience. This was what happened. They became split from God, and they became split from each other. And since then, human history has been marked by division, strife, competition, struggle, and partisanship. And even now, we human beings live in our own settings, causing division, strife, competition, struggle, and factionalism. And this is true even in the church. Christianity is generally divided into two main groups, Catholics and Protestants, but it is hard to count how many controversies, battles, struggles, divisions, and infighting have taken place since we Protestant churches came out of the Catholic Church 500 years ago. And even today, we're having these battles. Of course, the Lord God is merciful enough to use our partisan divisions as diversity, but we must take seriously the fact that we are divided because of our sins in parting company. And we haven't even realized that everything that God gives us is his grace and blessing. The seminary I graduated from is called United Theological Seminary. And in this word, in this name, the word united is present there. And the reason for this is it was a newly opened seminary that parted company for various reasons. And so the name United Theological Seminary was chosen with the hope that one day, in the Lord Jesus, we would again be able to walk together as one seminary. And yet, 45 years have passed since then, but the two seminaries are still not united. And this was explained to me by some of the teachers. And yet, I still remember that the president of the seminary at the time I attended said sadly, "Until the day the Lord Jesus returns, the two seminaries will never be united again." And so it is today. Until the day the Lord Jesus returns, the two seminaries will never be united again. I remember it so clearly. And there is a part of us, in truth, that wants to refuse to be one. And before we know it, this natural world that God has created, we allow our human ego and partisanship to be reflected in this world. We have drawn the natural world into our own sinful values. We entangle it and dye it with our values. While we complain, why will we proclaim that there is a strong species and a weak species, that there is natural selection, survival of the fittest, and so on, until we are in a situation where we cannot move forward or backward? Why is there so much war, murder, strife, envy, and division recorded in the Bible, we ask? We sometimes question the Bible from above, under the illusion that it describes a world that has nothing to do with us. But this bloody human drama that is recorded in the Bible is who each of us is. But God does not look down on the human world from a distance, as if he were watching from a high vantage point. He does not abandon human beings in the midst of their struggles and division, their envy, competition, and murder. This is why God, as depicted in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, appears to be belligerent, to encourage murder, and to be causing strife. But the inner reality is quite different. This is just an appearance. The truth is that we and our human sins have involved God, and God willingly becomes involved in human society. He continues to be involved, even to the point of being misunderstood. As the culmination of this involvement, God sent his Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ, to the world to die on the cross and to give to us the Holy Spirit. We, this sinful world. In chapter 5 of Romans, it says the following: few will die even for the sake of righteousness. For the good, some of us may be willing to die. But God has revealed his love for us by Christ's death for us while we were still sinners. And as it is, God has only continued to express his love for the human world and for people. God continues to express his love for us, even now. And we must have humility and express reverence when we consider this fact. I'm saved, so I'm satisfied. My sins are forgiven. Everything is okay. But to cling to the past experience of believing in Jesus Christ and being converted, and to continue to stay in that past state of joy and ecstasy, ruminating and replaying it over and over again in one's mind, is not living the Christian life. Living the Christian life as if you were spending it until you go to heaven, clinging only to the fact that you are saved, is not the Christian life of salvation that Jesus and the Apostle Paul taught us. It is a Christian life of progress, new discoveries, with a new awareness every day of God's love, depth, and humility, and with a change and maturity in the way we look at people, attitudes, and relationships. That is the Christian life. As I mentioned in my previous sermon, we Christians are called. We are called together with an intention and purpose. And for what is that purpose? And as in stated in Ephesians 4:1, to be worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And in chapter 2, Paul says this. In chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put death their hostility. He came and preached peace, you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So, as in Ephesians 2:10-19, the reason for our calling, the reason why the old things have passed away, and we have been made new in Christ, we who were godless, far from Christ and excluded from Israel, is because the enmity of the wall of separation between God and man was discarded by the blood of Christ. And we know peace. The reason we are made one by the Spirit and made God's family is to do good works. It is not to get to heaven. We were called, made new, united, and made alive here and now because we have good works to do before we go to heaven. And those good deeds are to diligently maintain our oneness by the Spirit. Now, in Japanese, the word deeds is okonai, and it begins with the kanji that means to go. That is, there are movement and progress in these deeds. It doesn't mean that we may continue to bask in past glory and joy in our salvation, and that we should be content with a status quo. The deeds are something that we must do. And what do we do? We are called to be diligent in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in humility and meekness by showing tolerance, by bearing with one another in love, and by being bound together in the bond of peace. It is not said, be of one mind. It is said, keep the unity by the Spirit. You see, we cannot unite in our own strength. If we try to do it by our own strength, we will end up fighting and dividing again. Even when we try to do good, we often end up fighting. This is why the Spirit is needed to make us united. We are not to strive for unity, but to keep what He has made us in unity. Thinking and knowing about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit is the beginning of keeping unity. And this is why God says so many times, know me, know the only God. When we think about ourselves and others, when we think about human beings, all we can think of are things we don't like. We know and hear the unspoken moans of the Spirit about what He has done for us and what we do not accept and recognize. And so there cannot be any unity based on our degree or personality. Our capacity, our character are limited. It's not our effort or personality that allows us to unify. And so this unity that the world cries out for, the unity of the world's ways have their limits, and certainly arrive at a gap, at a breach, at division. The unity that the Apostle Paul speaks of in the book of Ephesians is not of this worldly dimension. He talks about God. He talks about God bringing a new and complete unity to a divided and sinful world by the Spirit, by the depth of our relationship with God. To be a Christian is to know such unity. To a Christian who is supposed to know such unity, the situations that I mentioned at the beginning, that is, I don't love that person, but I love God. I love that person, but I love Jesus. Jesus who loves me is wonderful, but I can't imagine a Jesus who loves that person. These are inconsistent. They are contradictions with the phrases and attitudes of faith. Jesus who loves me is wonderful, but I can't imagine Jesus who loves that person is obviously an irreconcilable contradiction. And when we say things like that, we are posing in faith. We are pretending to faith. And we can see that at a first glance. We represent to the world that we are one, the only unity that humans can embody, which is by the Spirit. That is what Jesus calls us to. So let us look at Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28, 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and meekness, were probably spoken with Jesus' words in mind, for I am meek and humble in heart. That is, with all humility and meekness, means that Jesus' heart will be my heart, that my heart will fit together like Jesus' heart, and I will know Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus, you will find no other way but the way of despising yourself. You will find no other way but to break yourself. You will realize that to break down barriers and to get over these walls, it's you who do not understand, and that you need Jesus' help. You need to want Jesus' heart to be your heart. When you can say, my heart is with Jesus, and my heart is Jesus' heart, then you are coming close to unity again. You need to lower yourself. You need to be humble. You need to accept that without Jesus, you cannot accomplish his purpose. There is no way other than Jesus. Jesus himself said, I know nothing and do nothing except what the Father says, what he shows me, and what he wants me to do, even though he himself is the image of God, the creator of heaven and earth and all things. To follow Jesus' humility is to admit to oneself, I don't know anything yet. I will admit that in my own ability, my own knowledge, my own wisdom, there is nothing that I am capable of judging. And this is what it means to learn from Jesus. To admit that my ability, my knowledge, my wisdom are nothing. And then you wait. To have to have some slack, some comfort in your waiting, is called humility or meekness. To wait is to have room to accept. And in your current state and situation, you feel that you have to beat and criticize to hit the other person. But in humility, I will wait. I will not condemn the person whom I dislike and hate, because I am waiting for Jesus. In humility and meekness, I stay my judgment. I seek unity. So, humility and meekness are the slack or the buffer that our deep trust in a person allows us to have. Because it is based on a recognition of that power, that competence that the final decision maker has. But we cannot be humble and meek without faith. Because this humility and meekness depend on how much we trust and believe in the Divine One. When we think about this, it's because we are not walking in a manner worthy of our good deeds and calling, because we do not know God. We think we believe in Him, but we do not. We are already walking in the blessings of the amazing gifts, possessions, and grace that we have seen in Ephesians 3. But do we know it? We do not. And when we are unable to recognize this, only then can we afford humility, meekness, generosity, and unity in the Spirit. Rather than new things that will be given, new things that will be created, new things that will be done, we will be richer and richer by keeping to the riches that have already been given to Christians. And yet, in our faith, we are greedy for consumption. We obsess over what is given and then the next thing that we want and the next thing that we are to be given, and on and on. It seems that our values are steeped in the consumerism of the whole world. We're all ill-equipped and foolish. Our hearts are ugly. But we have met in one place as Christ's church, and this bare fact is a blessing enough to rejoice in. We are all one. We are all in the same spirit. And even though we may not be able to do much about it at the moment, God is now in the process of kneading us. We are a work in progress, and He will surely complete it in unity. And we must have that expectation, because that expectation from God is our buffer, our slack, and it produces humility and weakness, meekness. It gives us the room to forgive and to grow, to wait for God. I ask you, see Satan's temptation to destroy the unity of the Spirit. As with Adam and Eve, they were tempted by Satan, and they became divided. Eve gave the apple to Adam, and Adam accused Eve, and they were both divided from God, fearing His reaction to their nakedness. It was all division. Once you have seen the temptation to divide, you can have confidence in God. You can believe in God and have room to wait for unity, to have room to work for unity. Because nothing can stand in the way of the church, the one church, which has Christ as its head. That is the true church. All who acknowledge Christ as their head. No one can change God's love, his blessings, and his plans for his children, for his saints. We have an unshakable hope and future, and so we hope to walk in that glorious path as children of God. So let us pray. Dear God, Father in heaven, you do not call us immediately to heaven, but you leave us on earth to perform the good works that you have purposed for us. And you have shown us the way through the Spirit, which we can passionately yearn for. We know that there is recovery and progress in the Spirit. You have shown this, and in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, we are called to live. Raise us up to be good Christians, to be humble, to have faith in you, to rely on you, and to maintain this composure and buffer against the temptations of the world. Let us know you. Let us know your Son Christ. And in humility, may we break down the walls among us. We don't know, we don't understand, and we need to understand that very fact. And you, in the end, are the ultimate judge. You are the ultimate decision maker. May we walk in your decisions and in your light. We give you thanks. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our saving Lord, we pray. Amen.